2 months in terms of sermons, so the last 8 weeks. And today we finally finish it up. So next week we'll actually move on to a different section of what we're talking about eldership and leadership in the church. But today, by way of review, I just want to read the two passages of the list of qualifications for an elder. For me to review them all completely and in full would take more time than we'd care to take. The little cows will be still wandering around. So we're going to start with 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm just going to go ahead and read this to you. You can turn there if you choose. And then I'll ask you all to turn to Titus chapter 1 in a minute. Just a reminder from 1 Timothy chapter 3, it begins and says that any man basically can become an elder. And to desire that is to desire a noble task. The task is a great one. It has great responsibility. Second, the nobility of the task stands in stark contrast to the way we oftentimes find people to help run the church or do leadership in the church today. Okay? Every year when we get to it, I usually feel pretty sorry for the church clerk. Because most people, when they see the church clerk, tend to run away. They don't answer their phone. They jump out the window. They do whatever they have to stay away from the church clerk because they know the church clerk is coming to say, "Would you serve on this board or committee?" And yet, Paul paints a very, very different picture of what church leadership is about. That if a man desires the office of eldership, it is a huge and noble task. And that stands in huge and stark difference between what we do and what Paul is really talking about what it comes to church leadership. So, here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Here's a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, which we talked about this, that means having a good reputation. Faithful to his wife, which means a one-woman man. Temperate, meaning restrained or stable. Self-controlled, meaning prudent, it has more to do with wisdom. Respectable, being well-behaved. Hospitable, caring for others. Able to teach, which means able to instruct gently and without quarreling. Not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, but generous. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? And we talked about that, the household model. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 1, you can go there because we're going to be going through these last few together. Chapter 1, verses 5 through, we're going to stop at verse 8. I'm sorry, did I say that wrong? Titus chapter 1? Did I get that right? Titus chapter 1 is where I want you to be. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, in case I messed that up. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Okay? So, we're going to do these last couple together here. The first one is holy. An elder is supposed to be holy. Now, we went over holiness earlier this year, so most of you should be able to get up here and preach this portion of the sermon on holiness. In fact, I'm going to select someone at random, and you're going to get up here and preach the rest of this sermon, okay? Y'all ready? Y'all don't believe me. Don't get it, okay? You should remember some of the things that we talked about when we talked about holiness. And if not, we're going to go through a little bit of a refresher here for you, okay? When I was in college, between my junior and senior year, my roommate, Daryl, went to Pakistan for a summer-long mission trip. When he returned, he told me of some of the things that he experienced, and one of the things was observing, I think it was taking place during the time of Ramadan. Ramadan is a month-long fast for Muslims, which commemorates the first revelation of the Quran to Muhammad. During that time, Daryl told me he witnessed a man performing some sort of self-flagellation, where the blood, that's basically self-wounding, if you don't know, with like whips or something of that nature, where the blood basically from their self-wounding would run literally down one leg and it would just cover that pant leg, okay? Self-flagellation is not only used by Muslims, it is also has been used in the past by Christians and still is used in some areas by Christians even today. And what they're doing is they are beating their bodies basically for forgiveness, to make their bodies fall into submission, things of that nature. It is their way of trying to attain holiness. And in this case, it's literally beating yourself into submission. And it's kind of a sad thing, really, because people believe that this is going to achieve forgiveness for their sins. And it is sad because they believe that they can earn their forgiveness and earn holiness by ritual, by what they do. There are other misinterpretations out there, and we're going to look at or review some of these as well. Some people think that holiness equals perfection. Now, I have yet to meet a Christian who will actually state this outright. No one is going to say, yes, I have attained holiness. I'm holy now. Thank you very much. Okay, I've never met a Christian who's ever done that. Most of them know that they are susceptible to sin. Many of them often praise God and say, you know what? I am so glad for God's forgiveness. I am the chief among sinners. They quote Paul, go, I'm the chief among sinners. I know what Paul meant when he said that. Yet, the problem is, not so much in that, they understand that they're sinners, but when they look at somebody else, they don't offer the same grace to that person that they've received from Christ himself. So in that sense, they still think that holiness equals perfection because they're still looking at other people expecting perfection. Christians that are taught that they need to be perfect in this life usually struggle with guilt and shame when they fail. So they often respond in one of two ways. They will either rationalize their sin and say, you know what, this isn't really sinful. And they'll have a wonderful way of rationalizing that. That way they don't have to face their guilt. The other way that they do this is they try, or they basically altogether give up on believing that God can possibly even forgive them. And if you have been in this church for any length of time whatsoever, if you call this church your home, I hope that you absolutely know that you are never beyond the reach of God. This is the point where you all say amen, right? Okay? You are not beyond the reach of God. Period. If David can sleep with another man's wife and have that man killed, when you play that little game of who's the worst sinner, you lose. Okay? When you all go up against Paul, who used to persecute God's people and persecute the church on purpose, he had a passion for doing so. When you play that game of who's the worst sinner, you lose. Okay? God can forgive you. God forgave David. God forgave Paul. God can and will forgive you. You simply need to ask. Our eternal salvation, our positional holiness, is not dependent on good works. It is dependent on the work of Christ. The second way people view holiness is oftentimes by asceticism. Now, we mentioned earlier the punishment of the body physically. There's another part to asceticism. People oftentimes, back in the 4th century in particular, would live as hermits. They would go off and live in their own little communes or off completely by themselves, isolated from the world. But of course, we don't have hermits today, right? Yeah, we do. Okay, we certainly do. We just polish it up. We give it a better biblical justification for what we're doing. And it's really called isolation. Okay? There are some people that try with all they have to isolate themselves and their families from the world. Okay? Some people who choose homeschooling keep their kids out of schools because they want to keep them out and away from sinners. Now, please understand, not all homeschoolers are that way. That's not why they all choose that. I don't want to get myself into a mess and get letters and cards later on going, "Oh, you said that about homeschoolers." Okay, relax. Not all of them are that way. Some simply choose it for other reasons. But there are some that choose it simply because they want to keep their family away from sinners. And when you speak to these people, these isolationists, about society, it is very obvious that they do not want to be too close to sinners because they're afraid they're going to catch the disease, right? They don't want to be catching that sin disease. I've even had a parent one time refuse to allow their child to come with us on a Christian event to a Christian location because they were afraid that certain arrangements were not going to meet their standards. Okay? That's how much they were trying to isolate their children. And let's be perfectly clear on this. Isolation is different from insulation. You guys understand the difference? Isolation is trying to put yourself off like a little hermit in some place where there's no sinners, okay? Insulation simply means you're putting things and stuff in place to try and protect yourself as best you can. So, absolutely, protect your family from sin. Put a filter on the internet service at your house. Watch what your kids are watching. Make sure that you understand what is going into their minds, okay? Educate your kids any way you want. Homeschool, Christian school, public school, whatever is the way that they're going to be able to thrive and they're going to be able to glorify God best in, let them do it. Let them run, okay? To be clear, this idea of isolation is no different than the hermits of the fourth century that tried to escape society and be holy by escaping the sin. But you know what the biggest problem with isolation is? Wherever you go, the worst sinner imaginable follows you. You got it? That's you, okay? You are the worst sinner imaginable. Another way people view holiness is self-denial. Some of you go, "Well, what's wrong with self-denial? Jesus said it. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's what we're supposed to do." But here's what I mean. They deny themselves what God has created to be natural and normal. Okay? Let me give you an example. Celibacy. Celibacy, Paul calls it a gift. It is given to certain people. It is not for all people. And for those not called to it, it can become much more of a problem than it is a help. Okay? We have seen that in some of these sex scandals in various churches throughout America, okay, that have taken place. Someone who is attempting to live a celibate lifestyle but was not actually called to it by God, and they wind up having problems because of that. Perhaps the most common way of trying to seek holiness is rule making. And again, rules are not necessarily a wrong thing, but when that becomes our unit of measure for holiness, we have given rules a higher place than they should really have. It's called legalism, making a rule for every conceivable thing to make sure that we don't possibly ever do anything wrong. Most of us know the reality because we've studied holiness not that long ago. And here's the reality. We have been declared holy by God the Father because of the Son the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. That is called positional holiness. God has taken us and put us in a position and said, "You are holy." What concerns us when it comes to eldership is progressive holiness, that daily walk with God. It involves commitment. It involves reliance on the Holy Spirit to walk in step with the Spirit of God. When we do, we will experience the fruit of the Spirit in ways that we probably haven't thought about yet. One of the ways that is most helpful in this progressive holiness is by renewing our minds. So I'm going to ask you to turn to a few different places. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. It is that renewal of the mind. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on such things. If you really want to try something, take one of Paul's prayers in Ephesians, okay, in the book of Ephesians, and personalize it. Like Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Personalize it. Put personal pronouns in there. Put your name in there where it's appropriate. Personalize that prayer for yourself. And then you will understand about how you renew your mind. It is going to be so helpful for you in helping to renew your mind. This holiness that we have studied this year, this pursuit of God, this walking in the way to be like what God has called us and the way we should be, this is what should be exemplified by someone who is going to be an elder. We should be able to see that in their life. The final character quality in Titus chapter 1 is called self-controlled. I believe actually in this version is disciplined. It is again one of those words that we feel like, okay, we get it, self-controlled, we understand. It's really not that difficult to get. In some sense, it's really true because it is kind of self-explanatory. However, understanding the word pictures that the Bible gives us in conjunction with this word gives us a fuller meaning on this, okay? There are several words in English that they use to translate this one word from Greek. The Greek word is enkrates. This Greek word actually has another root word which will help understand its meaning. It comes from the word for power, which is kratos. The idea is power that is being held back or restrained by oneself. So while you may have the power to kill or to destroy, you exercise restraint. While you may have the right to do something, you exercise restraint. So translators have used different words for this in English. They've used the word temperate. They've used self-controlled. They've used the word disciplined. Each one of them has their strengths, but if I was going to pick one, I would go with the word disciplined. The main reason being that the word is often used in Greek when it is talking about athletic competitions. So while self-controlled is a fine word, self-controlled is not applied toward training toward a goal. Self-controlled is usually more used in the sense of the pie is still left on the table and I really want a second piece, okay? That's how self-controlled is really used. Disciplined is a better word in this situation. And think about it. Paul grew up in the town of Tarsus. I don't know how much you all know about Tarsus, but it was a prominent town of its province. It was an intellectual center, reportedly surpassed only by Athens and Alexandria, which is saying an awful lot, okay? Athens had all the philosophers. Alexandria had the library and the whole bit there. They had trouble in Tarsus attracting foreigners or holding on to students because the students in their town wanted to go study abroad. Sounds a little bit like school districts today going, no, we want to keep our own students here, okay? It was also a great center for athletic competition. Paul grew up around this, so it explains an awful lot about why Paul uses so many athletic metaphors. So, for example, grab your Bible, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting with verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. The words strict training there come from the same root word that we are looking at in krates in Greek. There is discipline here. There is the idea of a goal that you are striving toward in these verses. So Paul gives us a related picture and one that is applied directly to the Christian life. So another place to turn, 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Paul here uses a different word for the translated train than the word we're looking at here, so it's a similar idea. The word carries the idea, although, of self-discipline. But this time, the idea of self-discipline is applied directly to godliness, that we are supposed to be self-disciplined when it comes to godliness. And in fact, the reason the word is translated as train instead of self-discipline is because the word is gymnase. Can you think of the English word that comes from the word gymnase? Gymnasium, okay? That's where you get the whole sports metaphor yet again. The athletic metaphor is reigning supreme throughout Paul. We are being encouraged to exercise our faith. We will never reach our goal of maturity in Christ without being self-disciplined, without training in godliness. Paul continues in verse 8. Let me read verse 8 here. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So in verse 8, we know that Paul is telling us, yeah, physical training is worth it. It is well worth it. But he also says that training in godliness has benefits for this life, for how we live this life, for how we glorify God in this life, but it also has benefits for the next life as well. So humanity and human beings are rather complex people. We are made up of spirit, soul, and body, and all of these things interrelate with one another. And it is well documented, especially among counseling professions. If you remember the story of Elijah, he had just taken on the prophets of Baal, challenged them to see who was going to be who is the real God. And the stakes are high in this contest because the people of Israel have fallen victim to the false gods and they have been worshiping the god Baal. And Elijah is here to turn them back to the one true and only God. So if you remember the story, he laid down the gauntlet with a contest, basically saying, we're each going to offer some sacrifices here, guys, and whoever answers with fire, that's who the real God is. And so the prophets of Baal set up their altar and everything, and they call out to God, and their God, Baal, and say, oh, Baal, please send their fire, and so on and so forth, and nothing. Okay? Nothing so long that finally Elijah starts ribbing them a little bit, and going, well, maybe your God is asleep. If you just cried out a little louder, maybe he'd hear you. And then he goes, well, maybe your God is on vacation. You know, you're just not going to be able to get him this time of the season because he's out and he's, you know, taking a nice little vacation someplace. The prophets then get even louder and they respond by cutting themselves because they want to show Baal just how serious they really are. In the meantime, and after several hours have passed, Elijah instructs the people to dig a little trench around his altar there and says, now, start pouring water onto this. Keep pouring water onto the offering. Keep pouring it until it is drenched over the sides and it has filled up the little trench that has been dug around the altar. Then Elijah finally prays. And he prays to God, and God answers by sending fire from heaven, and it consumes the water, the offering, it consumes everything. And Elijah basically jumps up at that point and says, get them. Okay? And the Israelites all jump up and go chase the prophets of Baal and kill the prophets of Baal. Then Jezebel gets word of all this. Jezebel is the queen at the time. So she is not happy that all this took place. She sends word to Elijah. It says, because you have embarrassed me, you have embarrassed my prophets and put them to death, and turned the people away from Baal, I'm going to make sure that you die. So Elijah takes off running because he's scared. And he runs, I don't know if you realize this, how far he runs the equivalent of 125 miles plus one day's journey in about 24 hours. So Elijah is, to say the least, exhausted. He is tired. Elijah, even after this great victory from God, is depressed and prays to die. God's solution to him? Eat and rest. Okay? You see, Elijah's emotional state was being affected by his physical state. I've told you guys this before. Sometimes the most spiritual thing that you can possibly do is go take a nap, because it's all tied together. Sometimes you need that nap. Just don't do it while the good-looking guy is up here preaching the word, okay? Even Elijah's spiritual state was affected by his physical state. Even after this incredible victory, he's doubting God's ability to protect him from Jezebel. So, what are some key things, ways to maintain spiritual health? If we want to be self-disciplined, how are we going to go about it? The first would be to examine ourselves, and when I say that, I mean no excuses, no holding back, no holds barred, examination of ourselves to make sure that we are not making excuses for sin, make sure that we are not holding on to sin in any way, shape, or form. I've heard of people that have been living in sin by committing adultery, and they, of course, had the most brilliant justifications for what they were doing, but the reality was they wound up losing sleep. They were extremely depressed, and they couldn't really even function at work. The man in this situation was normally a very high-energy achiever and all that kind of stuff, and that was gone. When he confessed his sin, when he refocused on his spiritual life, he experienced that cloud of depression and sleeplessness lifted. It was gone. And this is why we have things like Hebrews chapter 12. Lay aside all things that hinder us, things that may drag us down into sin, okay? So things that hinder us are not necessarily wrong things or bad things. So let's flesh this out just a little bit. If you've got self-image issues, probably doesn't do you any good to be looking at the selfies of all the pretty people in the world, right? Or those magazines of all the airbrushed folks that look so pretty and beautiful. Probably not going to help your situation. If you've got anger issues, I suggest you stay away from driving in Chicago or New York. Not two good places to be driving in, okay? But let me add another dimension for you in this. If you are a fat Christian, and here's what I mean by that, so please don't get all insulted going, okay? If you take in and you take in and you take in and you take in your spiritual life and you never give back out, this is the type of person that only cares about what they can get out of church or Bible study or the next event that you're hosting. They're looking for that next spiritual high. They want more people and more things pouring into their life, and yet they never give out. They never do something unless it's going to give them something in return. They are at best one-dimensional Christians, taking in all they can but never serving and never giving out. So it is completely possible to be weighed down by something that is a Christian thing. It doesn't necessarily have to be neutral or sinful things. So Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us, lay aside everything that hinders us, every sin that entangles us, and then we run the race. And by the way, another athletic metaphor here. We run the race, and this involves competition. The motivating factor is fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ. That is the focus for conditioning for godliness. That is our goal. our Savior, Jesus Christ. No person can serve as the one you look to in this contest for godliness. Some of you know in the church that I previously served in, that the church wound up going through a split. One of the scariest comments that I heard during that time of the split, I had a gentleman say something to the effect of, well, the pastor is the best pastor and teacher I have ever heard, and wherever he goes, I go. Okay? So what's he worshiping? Is he worshiping God or is he worshiping the pastor? No thought to right or wrong in the situation, no thought to any of those kinds of things, just blindly following the pastor. And by the way, if I ever hear any of you make any lovely, thank you for the comment and all, but if you make comments like that about me, you will see me at your door and I will kick your tail end, okay? You do not follow me. I am not God. I am not a Savior. I am not Jesus Christ. I am simply a sinner who was called by God to do what I do. That's all there is to it. Christ is the only person that we should have our eyes fixed on. When we fix our eyes on Christ, and Christ alone, then areas like self-control, holiness, and all of these other character qualities that we've looked at for the last 2 months are going to be possible. Not because of how great we are, because we've become so strong and so godly and so wonderful, but because of how God has worked in us and because of how great God is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, and Lord, thank you again for your word and how it directs us. Lord, thank you for how it brings humility to us, to remind us that we are not God, that we are not you, and we can't do this life on our own. We have to have you in it. Lord, we pray that we would understand that. There may be some here who don't know you as their Savior. Lord, we pray that they would understand that in the first sense, in that sense of surrendering their life to you and giving up those things to you. But Lord, even those of us who have been Christian for years and years still need to make sure that we are reviewing these things and understanding these things and making sure that we are not holding on to things, that we are not building ourselves up and making ourselves up bigger or stronger in some way. Lord, help us to really become good at the art of self-evaluation and looking at ourselves and offering all of ourselves up to you to make sure that we are measuring ourselves against the right measuring stick, against you, Lord, not against the guy next to us, but that we're measuring ourselves against what you have called us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.